Now this week, as we come to Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice on your large chart that you got at the very beginning of our study that we've come now to another major subsection of our epistle. Remember that the first 11 chapters of Romans have to do with the basic doctrine of justification by faith. This is what God has done for man. And the first 5 chapters, which we've now completed, have to do with the definition of the doctrine. What is justification by faith? And we've seen that Paul spoke of the universal need of righteousness, both on the part of the Jew and the Gentile, because both face the judgment of God without any respect of person, and therefore, unless God provided some sort of righteousness on man's behalf, all men would be hopelessly condemned. But Paul points out in chapter 3 that God has done just that. And through the atonement of Jesus Christ, this righteousness is available. He has pointed out in chapter 4 that this righteousness was anticipated in the Old Testament, that Abraham himself, the father of the Hebrew nation, was saved, was justified by faith, that he achieved righteousness in exactly the same way that people do today. And then in chapter 5, last time, we saw the results of this justification, the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the access into all the blessings, the promises of God, and the tremendous hope that we have for the future, based upon the assurance that we have through our experience now, through the love of God, through the argument that God has already done the greatest thing, therefore he will do whatever is necessary to carry it through to completion. And then we saw that all that we lost in Adam, we have regained in Christ. Now at this point, Paul takes up 2 questions which were raised in his day concerning the validity of the gospel which he preached. The first question he deals with in chapters 6 through 8, and the second question he deals with in chapters 9 through 11. The first question, which we're now turning our attention to, is essentially this. Doesn't a religion, if you will, which is based upon belief rather than conduct, necessarily condone or even promote very bad conduct? Let me state it another way. If salvation is by what you believe rather than by what you do, then doesn't such a belief, doesn't such a religion promote an indifference toward conduct? Doesn't it, as a matter of fact, even condone and perhaps even encourage poor conduct, immoral conduct, lawless conduct? Now, this particular question has not outlived its usefulness even today. This was a question which was constantly brought against the Apostle Paul in his day. He was constantly charged with promoting lawlessness because he taught that men were not saved by keeping the law. Now he directs his attention right at this question. Does the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, promote a life of lawlessness? Now in the minds of some, it does. Even in the minds of some untaught, immature Christians, it seems to produce this. Occasionally, I have a young person come into my office here at the college and say to me, I have finally gotten hold of the doctrine of the grace of God. And for a few moments, I'm a little bit hesitant as to whether to rejoice or to look with alarm. Because if they really mean that, and if they really mean it in a biblical sense, then praise God. But occasionally what they mean is, I now have begun to do all the things that I originally was taught were wrong. Now you see, that's lawlessness. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all, as we'll see as we go through these 3 chapters. Notice on your chart that chapters 6 through 8 are actually divided into 2 questions. The first question is stated in chapter 6, verse 1. And that is it all right to sin because sin brings on the grace of God? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second question is contained over in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, the second question, of course, is dealt with by Paul all the way through chapter 8, and we'll see the remainder of that argument in next week's lesson. But today we have the answer to the first question in chapter 6, verse 1, and we have the beginning of the answer to the second question. Now notice question 1, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the question is this. Paul, is it not true that you teach that man is saved by the grace of God, and that God is glorified by the exercise of grace? Yes, Paul would say, that's true. All right. Do you not teach also that God must exercise grace because of man's sin? Yes, that's true, Paul would say. Is it not true, then, that when man sins, God must exercise grace to forgive that sin? Yes, that's true. All right, then, isn't it a logical conclusion from all of that, that the more you sin, the more grace God has to exercise, and since grace glorifies God, the more grace He exercises, the more He's glorified, therefore, the final conclusion is, the more you sin, the more God is glorified. Do you see that progression? If sin on our part brings forth the necessity of the grace of God, and if the grace of God glorifies God, then the more we sin, the more grace He has to exercise, and therefore the more we sin, the more God is glorified. That is essentially the question. Notice Paul's answer to the question, however. God forbid, or perhaps more literally, may it not be so, or perish the thought, would be a pretty good paraphrase. How shall we that have died to sin, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And then he goes on to talk about the great doctrine of our identification with Christ. Now, I'm going to leave the passage to you for reading, because we don't have enough time to read all the way through the passage. But read it yourself, and then let me comment on it. We have here perhaps the greatest passage in all of Scripture on the Christian's identification with Christ. Now, to begin with, we should understand that the word baptize has as its primary sense identification. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You say, well, I thought the word baptize meant to immerse in water. Well, with regard to Christian water baptism, it does have the sense of immersion in water. But you can't say that the word baptize, or baptizo in the Greek, means that in itself, primarily in every passage. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses, under the cloud and in the sea. Now, if you'll recall that incident in the passage of the Red Sea, the only people who were immersed in water on that occasion were the Egyptian soldiers. The Israelites went through on dry land. Not a drop of water touched them. And yet Paul says that they were baptized unto Moses. What could that possibly mean? It means they were identified with Moses. They were associated with Moses. We have the same thing back in the teachings of John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, in the parallel passages. John the Baptist said, the one who comes after me, says, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that obviously doesn't have anything to do with water. And he will also baptize you with fire, and that has to do with judgment. And it doesn't have anything to do with water. So essentially, the word baptizo, or baptize, means to identify. And therefore, essentially, what Paul is talking about in this passage is our identification with Christ. Now, the Bible teaches, here and elsewhere, that when a person believes in Christ as his Savior, he is identified, he is joined together with Christ. In other words, in the mind of God, this person is absolutely one with Jesus Christ himself. He becomes, in the sight of God, as though he were Jesus Christ himself. The Bible teaches that when we're saved, we have righteousness. As we've already seen, that's because we are joined to the one who is perfectly righteous. The Bible teaches that when we are saved, we have eternal life. Why is that? Because we are joined or identified with the one who is eternal life. The Bible teaches that when we come to know Christ, we have access to God as a priest. Why? Because we are now joined to, identified with the one who is the great high priest and who stands in the very presence of God interceding for us, and so on. In other words, identification with Christ means that in the sight of God, we are now one with his Son, Jesus Christ, in all of these respects and in many other areas. Now, most Christians understand that. Most Christians understand that from the moment of salvation forward, that we are identified with Christ, and we share his righteousness, and we share his life, and we share his inheritance as heirs of God, and so on. But what Paul is saying here, and what many Christians do not seem to understand, is that this identification is retroactive back to the cross as well. We not only are identified with Jesus Christ from the moment of our salvation forward, but we are also identified with Christ back to the moment of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now notice what Paul says here for a moment. Verse 3, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized or identified with Jesus Christ were identified with his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by means of identification into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted or intimately united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, water baptism is a symbol of this, as we said earlier in another lesson. The reason, principally, why we believe in immersion as the proper type of mode of baptism is because it best pictures what Paul is talking about here. The immersion in water reproduces symbolically our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Jesus Christ. But the water baptism itself is not our death, burial, and resurrection. It is a symbolism. It is a pictorial representation of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. We must keep that very clear, as we mentioned when we were back in chapter 4. Now, let's get back to the point, essentially, of this passage. What does all of this have to do with the question that was raised? If you believe that God exercises grace and is thus glorified, would it not be true then that the more we sin and thus the more we cause him to exercise grace, the more we glorify God? No, Paul says that is a complete misunderstanding of my doctrine of justification by faith. Because, he says, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he is identified with Christ. And he's not only identified with him from this point on, but he's identified with him back to the cross. And thus, when Jesus Christ died, the believer died. When Jesus Christ was buried, the believer was buried. When Jesus Christ was raised, the believer was raised. Well, what does all this mean? Well, notice what he says then in verse 6. Our old man has thus been crucified with Christ. Now, it's crucial that we understand what the term old man means here and what it doesn't mean. There are some who teach that the old man here means the Adamic nature that we were discussing last week. That is absolutely not the case. The old man, in Pauline terminology, does not mean the Adamic nature, because the Adamic nature cannot be eliminated or eradicated in this life. The Bible does not teach that. The old man who died with Christ is the old you. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that when Christ died and you died with him, that is, by identification, the old you, the person you used to be before you became a Christian should have died with Christ. And therefore, you now are a new you, and this is what should be manifested in your life. Now think of it this way. When a person is on trial and is charged with a crime, or perhaps a series of crimes, the worst that could possibly happen to that person is that he would be convicted of those crimes and be sentenced to death. That's the worst that we can do to a person. We can convict him of a crime and subject him to capital punishment. But once that is done, the full extent of the law has run its course. Take the tragedy of the assassination of President Kennedy here in Dallas some years ago. When Lee Harvey Oswald was later assassinated by Jack Ruby, that ended the trial. As a matter of fact, it ended it before it even began. There was no trial. Why not? Because the worst that could have happened to Oswald would have been that he would have been convicted of the murder of the president and would have been executed. That's the worst that we could have done to him. But he was already dead. Therefore, the worst that could happen had already happened. And therefore, there was no point in going through with the trial. There was no point in going through with the formalities. In other words, when a person is dead, everything against that person is dropped. Any crime that he may have committed, anything that he may have been guilty of, all of that is dropped because he's now dead. All right? Paul says, we died with Christ. Therefore, all the claim that sin might have had on us in the past, all that might be brought against us because of our sin, all of the judgment, either of man or of God, that might have been brought against us, has all been paid in Christ. And therefore, we have no obligation now to live with any regard to that old life. Now notice, back in verse 6 again, knowing this, that our old man, that means the person we used to be before we were saved, has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be probably not destroyed, but might be done away, might be set aside, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And that's just what I was talking about. There is no more claim that anybody has against us once we're dead. Instead, we should recognize, verse 9, that we are now alive with Christ, having come forth from the dead with Christ. And even as Christ lives unto God, we should live unto God also. Then, starting in verse 11, he says, reckon this to be so. Count on it. Make this a part of your Christian life. Don't let sin have any more control over you. Now, here's the rest of the illustration that Paul uses. And this carries on into the next section as well. When a slave was living, he was totally under the control of his master. If his master said jump, he jumped. As one of the former Green Bay Packers said in his book, when Vince Lombardi said, sit down, you sat down. You didn't even look to see if there was a chair there. You just sat. When the slave master said, do it, the slave did it. And there was absolutely no chance for any other alternative. But when the slave died, he was free from all of that. The slave master had no more claim upon the slave after the slave was dead. As a matter of fact, have you noticed that many of the Negro spirituals that we sing today have this theme in them, that when death comes, they will finally be free. They'll finally be out from under all of this that they have suffered throughout their lives. Now, Paul says, you were under the slave master sin. Sin ruled over you as a slave master over a slave. But now that you have died with Christ, you're not under that slave master anymore. And you don't have to operate as though you were a slave in obedience to a slave master. You've been freed from that slavery. You ought to count on it. You ought to reckon upon it. And stop yielding the members of your body as instruments to the slave master sin. Now, you can still go back and serve the old slave master occasionally if you want to, but you don't have to. If you do it now, it's a choice you make. It's not something that's absolutely necessary. Now, this implies that when an unbeliever is serving sin, he doesn't really have any choice. Before a man is born again, he has to be a sinner. He doesn't have any choice. There's no power to free him from it until he comes to Jesus Christ. But once you are a believer in Christ, that slavery has been broken. You have died, as it were, with reference to sin, because you are identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, you're now a free man. You don't have to serve sin any longer. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that contrary to the question that is asked, doesn't sin glorify God? Absolutely not, he says, because our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ has now freed us from the control of sin. We are now to sin a great deal less than before because we now have this break with the sin mastery because of our identification with Christ. Notice some key words here which I think might help to get a grasp of this passage. Notice how often Paul says no, K-N-O-W. Verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Verse 16, know ye not. Chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not. And so on. In other words, the first thing that we need to know in this area is some doctrine. We need to know something about our identification with Christ, something about what the death of Christ has provided for us, experientially as well as positionally. The second key word in the passage is reckon in verse 11. Now, we already know that this means to count it as being so. We should not only know of our position in Christ, but we should count on it. We should claim it. We should trust God to make it real in our lives. The third key word in this passage is the word yield. You have here in verse 13, neither yield, or literally stop yielding. It's the tense in the Greek, the present tense, with the negative particle may, which means to stop yielding. Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But rather, on the positive side, yield yourselves unto God. Submit yourselves to a new master, to Jesus Christ, not to sin. And then the fourth key word is the word obey in verse 16. Now, when you put all this together, here you have the doctrine in effect. Know what you have in Christ. Know that you're related to Him. Know that you're joined to Him. Know that you have been freed from the control of the old sinful mastery. Know that you've now been raised to a new life. Secondly, reckon on it. Count on it. Make it a part of your daily life. Claim from God the strength to live under this type of authority. Then, thirdly, yield yourself unto God rather than unto sin. And fourthly, obey God. When you read the Word of God and it says do this, do it. When you read the Word of God and it says don't do that, then don't do it. In effect, you have kind of a nutshell of the Christian life there. Know what God has done for you in Christ. Count on it, reckon on it, stand on it. Then yield yourself unto God, and then obey God in every daily activity. This is very similar to what we'll see a little later in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, the word yield here is the same as the word present there, and it means the same thing. Make yourself available to, put yourself at the disposal of God, and obey Him. And then you'll find, contrary to what the question asked, that you are not glorifying God by sinning, but you are glorifying God by your not sinning. And God has made it possible now through Christ for you not to sin. But now the second part of this section, the second question, in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, here's the argument. The law of Moses was Israel's guide as to what was right and wrong. It commanded righteousness, and it forbade sin. Therefore, if we're not under the law anymore, and as we'll see next week more clearly, we certainly are not, according to Paul, then if Christianity takes us out from under the Mosaic law, Doesn't that mean then that we're free to sin? Because if we're no longer under the law, which forbids sin, then surely it must be all right to sin. No, Paul says, that's not right either. That is also a misconception of what it means to be free from the law. And if you'll notice on your chart here, on the outline that I've given you on this week's sheet, in verses 15 through 23, Paul deals negatively with what it means to be out from under the law. What not under the law does not mean. Now, the opponents of Paul were charging that being free from the law means a license to sin. Paul says, no, that's not true. It means, rather, a change of masters. And if you'll notice here at the end of the outline for this week, I've given you a little chart which illustrates the argument of Paul here in verses 16 through 23. He says, the unbeliever is in slavery, and his slave master is sin personified. The service that the unbeliever renders to his master is lawlessness or uncleanness. The reward which he receives from his master is death. And notice that it is described here as wages. In other words, he gets what he deserves. This is what he earns and this is what he gets. Death. On the other hand, the believer serves a different master. He has been freed from the mastery of sin. He now serves righteousness. And the service which he performs is holiness. And the reward for this service is eternal life. And notice the difference here between wages and gift. The wages of the sin master, of the slave master's sin, is death. The gift of the master righteousness is eternal life. That ties in with what we saw back in chapter 4 and chapter 3. You deserve what you get when you get death, but you don't deserve what you get when you get eternal life. That is a gift. Now, here is Paul's first thrust, and we'll see the rest of this next week when we move into chapter 7. The first thrust in his answer to the second question, since we're no longer under the law which prohibits sin, does that mean then we're free to sin? No, Paul says, it doesn't mean that at all. Being free from the law does not mean that we're now free to do all the things which the law condemned. It does not mean that we can now have a license to sin, that we can be lawless. It means rather, as we'll see next week more clearly, that we have been freed from a previous obligation in order that we may have a more mature and more lasting and more meaningful relationship to God Himself directly through Jesus Christ. Being free from the law simply gives us the opportunity to serve God directly through Jesus Christ in a higher and holier way than ever before. And therefore, once again, Christianity, justification by faith, promotes a higher level of morality. As we'll see, it promotes a higher type of life, a life which the law could never produce. And therefore, the answer to the question, doesn't Christianity promote lawlessness? Doesn't it promote bad conduct? Is a resounding no. It produces just the opposite, a higher type of life in Christ.